Well, let's open up our Bibles at Mark chapter 4. Mark chapter 4. We've been mentioning some of the themes of harvest time, and there are many glorious themes to occupy our mind and to make our hearts rejoice. Harvest time is a time to gather in the crops that have grown, a time to recognize that through God's mercy, he makes things grow. And there's growth in the natural world, trees, plants, herbs, fruit, crops, and vegetables. And there's growth in the human world. Babies become toddlers, toddlers become children, teenagers, young adults, and adults. And there's growth in the spiritual world as well. And the parable that Jesus spoke in Mark chapter 4, verses 26 to 29 is a parable about spiritual growth. Let me read it to you. Mark chapter 4, verse 26. Jesus also said, "This is what the kingdom of God is like. A man scatters seed on the ground. Night and day, whether he sleeps or gets up, the seed sprouts and grows, though he does not know how. All by itself, the soil produces grain, first the stalk, then the head, then the full kernel in the head. And as soon as the grain is ripe, he puts the sickle to it, because the harvest has come." Now, Jesus spoke a lot in parables. It was one of his favorite ways of teaching. And if we should study the parables and grasp the message of the parables, we would understand ever such a lot about the teaching of Jesus and the kingdom of God. A parable is renowned as an earthly story with a heavenly meaning. That's a pretty good summary of a parable. A parable is much more than that, but it's at least that, an earthly story with a heavenly meaning. Jesus takes something that we are familiar with, an earthly story, to teach us something that we are not familiar with, a heavenly meaning. And Jesus often did this. He used the parables about money, a lost coin, or a building, or a dinner party, or an unruly child. He took all these things, made up a story about them, and taught us something quite profound. And in this case, the Lord Jesus would have seen this actually happening, living in the kind of a culture and society that he did in Galilee. This kind of sowing and harvesting would have gone on year after year, and Jesus would have observed it. And so he takes this whole picture of how grain grows, from the seed to the stalk to the head to the full kernel to the ripe harvest. And Jesus sees this as a picture of spiritual growth. That's what this parable is all about. He mentions the kingdom of God there in verse 26. "This is what the kingdom of God is like," he says. And he's often doing that in parables. He doesn't often tell us directly what the kingdom of God is, but he's often telling us what the kingdom of God is like. You can compare it to this, and if you understand this, you understand the kingdom of God. Now, the kingdom of God is the place where God rules. It's his reign, the place where his reign is acknowledged. The kingdom of God is the place where his will is submitted to, where things are put right, and where things are as they should be. Now, you see that in Eden, right at the beginning of the book of the Bible, in the first book in Genesis. There in Eden, you see the kingdom of God. There was the reign of God there when Adam and Eve, in all their relationships, were marvelous and perfected. It was all very good. Things were just right, just as they should be. Nothing needed altering because it was bad. But then we know the story with the fall into sin. And everything was fractured and put out of joint. And the world became a broken place. And that went on for centuries. Until there came a time in Galilee when Jesus was 30 years of age. And he said, "I've come to bring good news. The kingdom of God is at hand. And that's what the gospel is. That's what the good news is. It's that God is bursting into his creation again. God is coming to reign and to be seen as the ruler. And Jesus said, repent and enter that kingdom. Because when you enter that kingdom, things begin to be put right in your life. Things become as they should be. It takes a long time, like the growing of grain. It takes a seed to start it, and then it takes the stalk, and then it takes the head, and then it takes the full kernel in the head. It takes a long time to grow, but things begin to be put right in your life. And indeed then, in the kind of zone around you that you live. And as the church grows throughout the world, it begins to influence culture as well, and sometimes whole nations, the kingdom of God grows. And indeed, in the miracles of the Lord Jesus Christ, that they are almost every one of them, if not every one of his miracles, is an example of what it's like when the kingdom of God comes. Things are put right. So in the kingdom of God, there should be no death, so people are resurrected. In the kingdom of God, there should be no scarcity. So there's abundance as Jesus produces wine and bread and fish in abundance. In the kingdom of God, there should be no sickness. So Jesus makes ill people well again. In the kingdom of God, there should be no storms. So Jesus calms the storms. Each one of his miracles is a picture of what it's like in the kingdom of God. Now, when glory comes, that's exactly what it will be like. Wrongs will be righted when Jesus is king. There will be justice and there will be peace when the kingdoms of the world have become the kingdom of our God and his Christ. And until that day of glory, when there is no sin then in heaven, no sickness, no death, nothing wrong, until that day, the kingdom of God is growing. So we can be really encouraged by this parable that Jesus speaks, and it is a picture of the way that the church grows throughout the world. But as with many of the parables of Jesus, it teaches us something more than just one thing. So this is still about spiritual growth, but let's now think about the spiritual growth in our own lives, in our individual lives. We've seen how the kingdom of God grows throughout the world. But now think about the kingdom of God growing in my life and in your life. God's rule grows in our lives. And indeed, all Christian growth is actually the kingdom of God growing in our lives. God becoming king more and more in our lives. Now, from this parable, then, we see three things concerning our own spiritual growth. Three things concerning our spiritual growth. And the first is this: spiritual growth is the result of the work of God in our lives. It's the work of God in our lives. Note what Jesus said in verse 27, verse 26, the seed's been scattered. Verse 27, night and day, whether he sleeps or gets up, the seed sprouts and grows. Verse 28, all by itself, the soil produces grain. So here it seems that the hard-working farmer is actually not at work. He's asleep. It's still growing. It produces grain. What's going on? Something more powerful than the farmer. God is at work. And it's the same in our lives. God is at work in our lives. Once the farmer scatters the seed, then it grows. Growth takes place. And God gets to work in our lives once the seed of the word of God is implanted in us. Jesus had several brothers. And one of his brothers, called James, wrote an epistle in the New Testament. And in that epistle, he wrote in James chapter 1, verse 21, that the word of God is planted in us like a seed. And then it begins to grow in our lives. The word begins to grow. And God rules his church through his word. And God rules our lives through his word. So as his word grows in our lives, so his rule develops in our lives. And God's word changes us. It changes our beliefs. It changes our behavior, our attitude, and our values. God makes things grow. A seed is an amazing thing. It has the power of reproduction and the potential for growth. And that's the word of God in our lives. Now, the Apostle Paul, he wrote to the Thessalonians, and this is what he said to the Thessalonians in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 13. We thank God continually because when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, it was sown by us, you accepted it not as a human word, but as it actually is, the word of God, which is indeed at work in you who believe. It's 1 Thessalonians 2:13. So God's word works in us, and it changes us, and we grow. And God is constantly at work in us through his word. You see, the word of God doesn't just give us information, doesn't just tell us about where Abraham lived, where Jesus lived, doesn't just give us the history of the kings of Israel and of Judah, or of the names of the prophets, doesn't just tell us about the spread of the New Testament church. It's not just a book of information. It does give us information, but it's far more than just an information book. It's an actual living, active agent. The writer of Hebrews says the word of God is living and it's active. It's really powerful. So when this word gets into your life, when you're converted, it's going to do something. It's going to grow within you. So spiritual growth is the result of the work of God in our lives. And that should really encourage us. Yeah, of course, we hear the word of God and we grow when we hear preaching and Bible teaching and Bible study. That's why it's so important to take advantage of the Bible studies that we have here on Wednesday nights and at other times in small groups. The word of God grows in us as we hear it taught and preached. It will grow in us as we have our quiet times as well. But God's word grows in us all the time. Have you ever had it that in the middle of a day, for some reason, some verse has come really powerfully into your mind and heart? And you think, well, where's that come from? Well, it's come from the Spirit. And through that, as you think about that, it might just be even a split second, you grow. As God's word works within you. So that's a real encouragement. Spiritual growth is the result of the work of God in our lives. There's a second encouragement here as well. And this is in verse 27. Spiritual growth is an amazing thing. An amazing thing. Verse 27. Night and day, whether he sleeps or gets up, the seed sprouts and grows, though he does not know how. He doesn't know how it happens. But it does. It's a mystery, though he does not know how. And spiritual growth in our life is also sometimes a bit of a mystery. When God works in us, it's a bit of a mystery. I know not how the Spirit moves, convincing men of sin, but he works within us. The Apostle Paul wrote, beyond all question, the mystery of godliness is great. It's a mystery how the word of God develops love and joy and peace and patience and goodness and kindness and faithfulness and gentleness and self-control in our lives. How does that happen? Years ago, in 1692, a Christian pastor called Walter Marshall, he preached a series of sermons on Christian growth. And then he put it all together in a book, a big book. And it was called The Gospel Mystery of Sanctification. It's 264 pages. I started reading it in January, and I'm on page 12. Take some reading. But it's a great book. It talks about the mystery of how God works in our lives. But it's an amazing thing. How does it actually happen? How does God's Spirit use God's word and transform me? How am I changed from one degree of glory into another? How do the things of the world grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace? How does that happen? And we're amazed. Amazed that God should be at work in our lives. Amazed that we are being changed. Amazed that we actually say no to ungodliness and worldly passions. and amazed that we say yes to self-control and righteousness. We're amazed at that. Amazed that we want to read the Bible and we want to go to prayer meetings and we want to serve. Amazed. We are amazed that we want to tithe our money to God. It amazes us. Why should I want to do that? Why should we want to do that? It's God at work in your life. And there's no human explanation for that. But God is at work. And when God is at work, amazing things happen. One man said, "The Christian is not only a wonder to angels and others, he's also a wonder to himself." And sometimes we do not even understand ourselves. So that's the second thing. First, spiritual growth is the work of God. Second, spiritual growth is an amazing thing. Third is this. Spiritual growth is a work in progress. There is a moment, a split second, in fact, when spiritual life actually comes to you by God's Holy Spirit. From then on, when you are changed, regenerated on the inside, you're born again, then you grow. But there are various stages of growth. But it's a work in progress. A couple of years ago, Margaret Hayes gave Rosemary and me a poster. And on this poster was this little girl, really messy because she'd been eating chocolate or something. It was absolutely everywhere. She had this wonderful grin on her face. And the poster simply said, "Be patient with me. God hasn't finished with me yet." And that's true. That could be written over every believer. Be patient with me. God hasn't finished with me yet. So there are stages of growth. And we see those stages in verse 26. The work of God begins. A man scatters seed on the ground. Verse 29. The work of God in many ways ends. As the grain is ripe and the sickle is put to it and the harvest has come. But in between that beginning of verse 26 and that ending of verse 29, there's a lot of growing in verse 27 and 28. The process and the progress of God's work in your life. First the stalk, then the head, then the full kernel in the head. Now, I've been reading some of John Newton's letters. And John Newton, the man that wrote Amazing Grace, wonderful hymn. But he wrote a lot more than Amazing Grace. He wrote hundreds of hymns, actually. And he wrote sermons. He published his sermons. And he wrote different kind of books to help people. But one of the things John Newton was renowned for was the letters that he wrote. And he wrote literally dozens and dozens and dozens and dozens of letters. They're full of pastoral guidance and wisdom. They're great, and I've been reading them during these past few weeks just for my encouragement and spiritual growth. And in three of those letters, three of the dozens and dozens of letters, in three of them, he takes this parable and he talks about the stages, the several stages of a believer's experience. The several stages of a believer's experience. And he compares. So there's one letter that talks about the young or the new convert compared to the stalk. And he calls that person A. The second letter he writes about this is the established Christian. And he calls that person B. And the third letter that he writes about this is the mature or the matured Christian. And he calls that person C. And in his letters, he says spiritual progress takes place like this. We start off as A, as a young new convert. We progress to B, an established Christian. And then from B, we go to C, a matured Christian. And there's a letter on each one of those stages of spiritual experience. And I think it will help us and instruct us to understand what the believer's experience is at each one of those stages, A, B, and C. So let's just spend the rest of our time thinking about the stages of our spiritual experience at each one of those three points. So the new convert that we will call A. And I will mention a lot. And though I've never seen it, yet if you are into Pretty Little Liars, you might get freaked out every time I mention A. For some of you, you'll have no idea what's that about. But A. A is everywhere. The new convert is a person in whom God has begun to work. A work of grace has started. Faith and repentance has been given to that person. And they begin to grow. God has given them light. They're no longer in darkness. The eyes of their understanding are opened. So there's three particular things that we can understand about A. Drawing, opening, and carrying. So A's spiritual experience at the beginning of their Christian life is characterized in many ways by Jesus drawing them to himself. Once Jesus said to some Jewish people who were grumbling in John chapter 6, Jesus said, "Stop grumbling. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws them to me." And there is this work of God whereby he draws people to himself, lovingly, kindly, wooingly. And he gives a person an appetite for spiritual reality. And a person in A's situation will find themselves with a big appetite for the Bible. And sometimes they won't even understand where that's come from. And they'll want to pray, though they won't be particularly the best thing they could be at prayer, but they want to just stumble out those early words of prayer. They'll want to come to church. They'll want to read the scriptures. They will want to worship. They'll have a big appetite. They might be confused, thinking, "What's going on? I know I'm not what I was yesterday or last week or last year. I know I'm changed, but I can't understand it, but I seem to be attracted to spiritual things and spiritual reality." This is the experience of a new Christian. They're being drawn, wound in towards the heart of God. And then as they're drawn in, then this second thing, this opening, A's eyes are open to spiritual reality. So A will read the Bible, lots of it. And it's not unusual for a new Christian to actually get a Bible and just to start at Genesis and then get to Leviticus and think, "What am I doing?" And then someone says to them, "Start at the New Testament." "What, start halfway through the book?" Yes, start halfway through and then work your way back at some point when you've gone through the New Testament. But A really wants to read the scriptures. I remember when I became a Christian, long time ago, became a Christian. I worked on the newspaper, and I didn't have a Bible. I didn't go to church. I became a Christian, and I wanted to read the Bible because somehow, nobody told me to do this, but somehow I knew I had to read the Bible. So I remember going to the Echo, the newspaper library, and looking for a Bible. I got the Bible down from the shelf, took it back with me to my desk in the office, and there just started reading it. I should have been doing some work, but I started reading the Bible. And I just had this hunger for the Word of God. This is A's experience. Their eyes then are opened as they read the Scriptures. Remember what the Word of God does? Works in us. So as we read the Scriptures, as A read the Scriptures, he or she begins to see God for who he really is. His holiness and his majesty and his goodness. And then in seeing God for who he really is, A begins to see themselves for who they really are. A rebel, sinner, unclean, and they come under conviction of sin. And then they see Jesus for who he is, a prince and a savior, willing to save them from their sin. And then A would trust in Jesus and commit their way to Jesus and follow Jesus and venture themselves on Jesus. This is A's experience. Their eyes are open to things they've never seen before. And with all his or her heart, A begins to live for the Lord Jesus Christ. They even become fanatical about it at the beginning. They're enamored with Jesus. It's like they've fallen in love with him. And indeed, at this stage of the Christian life, the early Christian life, it's characterized by desire and by love more than by understanding and stability. They understand very little, but they know something's happened in their hearts. And they've got this love for God. John Newton in his letters writes this: "It's springtime with A, and he is in bloom. His understanding is weak, but his heart is warm." Which brings us to the carrying bit of A's experience. He's drawn to Jesus, his eyes are opened, he has this tremendous love for the Lord Jesus Christ, and yet he has very little understanding, and at times he can, we wonder, will they survive? They become a Christian on the Sunday, perhaps, and the next day they're back into the sixth form, or they're back into school. We think, will they survive there? Or they're back into university the very next day, or they're back into the workplace, or back to the unbelieving family where there's so many pressures against them. And we think, will they survive? They will survive, because you've got those scriptures that speak about God carrying new Christians. Isaiah chapter 40, that the sovereign Lord, he gathers the lambs in his arms and carries them close to his heart. Jesus said about the lost sheep, that the shepherd will go and seek that sheep, and then what? Put it on his shoulders, carrying it. And this is what happens to the new Christian. It's like they are carried. And sometimes it can even be that it's like you're walking on air. That newborn experience, fantastic experience. And there is this great love for God, and you're being carried. And we wonder if the people who are actually converted at that stage, with their little understanding but their great love, they can end up doing some pretty stupid things. They're believers, but they behave in a way that you think, are they really believers? So Simon Peter, he was a young believer, and he sliced off someone's ear in his anger. Was Simon Peter a believer then? Oh, yes, he was. But he hadn't fully grasped the principles of the Prince of Peace. So young Christians can do some, like, zany things that you think, oh, boy, are they really believers? But God carries them, and God brings them through that. And it's a wonderful stage to be at. And I think many of us wonder and long sometimes just to get back to that stage where your love for the Lord is like, it's so fervent. It's like so excitable and fluttery. It's just wonderful. And you're not couched in by all Christian traditions because you don't know them yet. And you don't know that you shouldn't do certain things in church life because people will frown upon you if you do. You don't know that yet. So you just go for it. You think the only thing that matters is Jesus, my Savior, and people hearing about him. And then you get involved in certain things and you realize, oh, maybe I shouldn't do that and shouldn't do that. And somehow zeal goes. But it's a wonderful stage to be A. But God doesn't leave us at the A stage. A becomes B, the established Christian. And John Newton reckons this is first the stalk, then the head. Okay, the established Christian. This is a stage of growing understanding. As A reads the Bible more and more and turns into B, then what happens is that they are understanding the Bible more. So they are growing in their understanding. They're also growing in their assurance that they're a child of God. Some of the early enthusiasm and fresh feelings seem to have gone, but there's a more steady and enlightened love that has set in. Sometimes we long to feel like we did at first. But there is a deeper love that sets in when love grows. And B's experience is defined by three words: training, conflict, and depth. Training, it's like for B, God now takes that person off their shoulders and says, right, you can walk now. Because it's time to walk. And when a baby stops crawling, well, actually, when it starts crawling, things get up a bit higher, don't they? You put precious things up higher. Then they start toddling, you put things up even higher. And it's often the time, isn't it, of discipline. Baby needs no discipline. All a baby needs is just total love. That's all it needs, a world of love. And that's what most babies get. But when the baby begins to toddle and walk, discipline sets in. Hebrews chapter 12 speaks about God treating us as children as he disciplines us. And discipline can be hard to take at times, but it's part of the experience of the growing Christian life. God is disciplining us, God is training us, and yet giving us grace to get through that training. But with discipline, conflict happens. I don't like that. I want to do what I want to do. I don't want to do what that person's telling me to do. And a bit of conflict can set in Bea's experience. This conflict of, well, we begin to see the law of God, as it's written in the Word of God, the will of God revealed, and we begin to see our sinful, the remaining sin in our lives, and we begin to think, there's a struggle going on here. I know what I want to do, but the Word of God tells me I can't do that. When I was A, I would have just done it. But now, I've got this growing understanding. Now I've been taught a little bit, and there's a conflict going on within me. And the Apostle Paul writes about this in Romans chapter 7. He actually says, I'm a wretched guy, because I sometimes do what I do not want to do, and what I don't want to do, I do. Or is it the other way around? It's such a confusing chapter. And there's a big conflict going on. And B becomes a walking civil war. The spirit against the flesh. And B becomes more conscious of spiritual enemies, the world, the flesh, and the devil. And B begins to struggle, to strive, to be holy, and becomes more conscious of their own pride and their sin and their self-confidence. For many, many people, conviction of sin does not start right at the beginning of their Christian life. It can actually happen 10 years in, or even further, maybe less. But B begins to realize what God demands more and more because more of the Word is in their life. And at times, B can get really fed up with themselves and really cast down. But all the time, God is working within B to get B to trust him fully. And there's a deepening work that goes on. Training, conflict, and depth. For B, things get deeper in the spiritual life. They grow in Christian character. The fruit of the Spirit begins to be seen in their life. And they begin to trust God more than themselves. And prayer develops. And we learn to love much because we realize how much we've been forgiven. And sometimes that actually only happens years after you've been a Christian. You look back and you think, oh, God forgave me for that. And we begin to love much. And we begin to forgive other people because we know how much we've been forgiven, and we show grace and sympathy and pity to those who fall. It's a real experience of B, because B knows their own heart and knows I'm capable of that. So when another Christian falls, they're really merciful to them. They say, that could be me. So there's a deepening work goes on in B's life, and our love for God is deeper. Though maybe the fluttery excitement kind of love goes, yet a deeper, more stable, committed kind of love comes. And then B turns into C. And C is the mature Christian. Actually, John Newton calls this the experience simply contemplation. But that sounds too monastic, so I've called it maturing or matured. The full kernel in the ear. This doesn't mean that B was not mature, but it does mean that C is more stable and straightforward in their faith. It's very strange. The things, when you get older in your Christian life, things that really confused you in the middle of your Christian life, or even at the beginning, things that really confused you, you actually say, well, actually, I don't understand it now. I'm never going to understand it. So I'm not going to let it bother me. And this is an experience of a really mature Christian. they realize that there are mysterious things that go on. We're never going to understand suffering. We're never going to understand predestination. We're never going to understand all those things. There's so much we cannot understand. And the really mature Christian will say, I'm just not going to let it get me down. I'm just going to be simply and straightforwardly trust God. He knows what he's doing, and I'll trust him. And see, spiritual experience is so often one of a straightforward, almost simple, stable faith. I'll trust where I do not understand. C doesn't perhaps have the excitability and the fluttering love of A, but C's love is more solid, fixed, and peaceful. And it's characterized by three words: humility, spirituality, and longing. Humility. In C's life, this mature Christian's life, there's a deepening of a knowledge of who God is and of who they are. He or she begins to see God far more in his majesty and glory and power. And they begin to realize again what God has done for them. It's like the Apostle Paul, when he'd been a Christian for 30 years, wrote, "I'm the chief of sinners." He couldn't write that in the first year of his Christian life. But in 2 Timothy, he does write it, one of the last epistles he ever wrote, "I'm the chief of sinners." And for C, there is this humility. There's this submission to God's way. Teach me thy way, O Lord. Because C has learnt that actually God's way is the best way after all. Might have taken years to learn it, but they've learnt it. And submission should come quicker. Spirituality deepens within C. C has observed this world and realizes that actually it's vanity. It's a lie. It's deception. And whereas A, and to some extent B, can be all taken up with the things of the world, C realizes it's not going to last. Soon I'm going to be with the Lord. So C begins to hold the things of this world a little looser, and the values of the soul grow more and more. And within C's experience, there's a deeper joy and a fuller love and a real peace in the Lord. And communion with God becomes more and more precious. And there becomes this longing for God, which has always been there, but which just deepens. So C really wants to see God glorified. If you like, C is that kind of church member that says, okay, you get on with your visions, your strategies, your programs, your targets. I'll leave all that to you, but I just want to see God glorified. I'm not going to get all tied up in circles about how we're going to reach that and how we're going to reach that and where we should be going and what we should be doing. Anything, as long as God is glorified. That's often C's mentality, which is wonderful, isn't it? Just let God be glorified. And C has this longing for the glory of God to be seen. And what's more, there comes a time in C's life when they long for heaven more and more. That they want to be absent from the body and present with the Lord. And the eternal glories that gleam afar, they begin to get closer and closer. And C begins to think, it's getting real. One day, God will put his hand upon my heart and stop it beating, and I will see the Lord in all his glory. And indeed, that is what happens if you look at the last thing in verse 29. As soon as the grain is ripe, he puts the sickle to it, because the harvest has come. It's over. The Christian life that had begun with a seed, just someone saying a little word to you, someone giving you a little Christian leaflet, someone inviting you along to a meeting, and you were thinking, well, what is this? And then God works in you, and you grow, and you grow. And then there comes a day when God says, time for you to go to heaven. None of us understand God's timing as to why, for some people, that's really old, and for some people, it's really young. For some people, it's in between. None of us know God's timing at all. But there comes a time, as Jesus says, when the grain is ripe. They're ready for heaven. He puts the sickle to it. The harvest has come. And then our journey is ended. We're transformed fully to be like the Lord, for we shall see him as he is. And in that heavenly stage, A's love is deepened and it's real and surpasses all earthly love. B's struggles are over and conflict is past. C's longing for God is fully satisfied as they're at rest in the presence of Jesus. And there in our heavenly home, the believer will be with the Lord in a place that's ablaze with glory, flowing with love, ringing with worship, and yet at perfect peace because of what Jesus has done on the cross. He's prepared a place for us as he gave up his place in heaven to come to earth for us to take our place. So now he's prepared a place for us to go to. And we'll be there by the grace of God, because of the word of God and the work of God. We'll be there. And when we've been there 10,000 years, bright shining as the sun, we've no less days to sing God's praise than when we first begun as A. Well, let's be quiet and let's think about some of these things before we sing our last song.